In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
The Athanasian Creed is directed to be read by the rubrics of the prayer book, to be read on the first Sunday of Advent, the first Sunday of Lent, and here on Trinity Sunday. It isn't the distillation that you have in the Apostle Creed and the Nicene Creed. It's more detailed, and there's a good reason for that. I'm going to read something that was presented to me this morning that came from the website of the Anglican Catholic Church concerning the Athanasian Creed and why it's important to it. The Athanasian Creed is one of the great creeds of the Church, and as such is printed in most editions of the prayer book, though not in the American prayer book. The omission of the Athanasian Creed from the American book may have had something to do with the influence of the anti-Trinitarian deism in the 18th century, and probably even more to do with uneasiness concerning its so-called damnatory clauses. However, as the preface to the American book asserts an identity of doctrine with the Church of England, which does use the Athanasian Creed, there was never any question of a formal rejection of the Athanasian Creed. As for the damnatory clauses, they may be understood as directed mainly against traitors to the faith or apostates, and the apostates those who fail to keep the faith, rather than as a condemnation of those who have never had the opportunity to embrace or hear the gospel. In any case, the status of the Athanasian Creed is acknowledged by the affirmation of St. Louis and the Constitutional Canon of the Anglican Catholic Church. As the Apostles' Creed was not, in fact, authored by the Apostles, the Nicene Creed, as it now stands, was actually a product of the Council of Constantinople, not of the Council of Nicaea. So, too, the Athanasian Creed was not authored by St. Athanasius. In each case, however, the creed in question does present the faith of the nominal author, so the traditional titles are fitting, if somewhat historically inexact. In the Athanasian Creed, the divinity of Christ and his oneness of substance with the Father, as taught by Athanasius, are clearly asserted. The Athanasian Creed, in fact, probably dates to the late 5th century. Although this creed has dogmatic authority as well as a place in the liturgy of the Roman Catholic Church and is respected in the Eastern Church, its place in the Anglican Church is uniquely high. This unique position comes from the fact that the English and most other prayer books direct that the Athanasian Creed be recited publicly in morning prayer on a dozen or so great feasts. Since morning prayer in turn was often the chief popular service in most of these feasts, Anglican laymen said or sang this creed with unparalleled frequency. In contrast, in the Roman Church, the Athanasian Creed was generally only recited occasionally in Latin by clergy or religious in one of the daily offices, and so was not widely known by laymen. The Athanasian Creed is also called the Quincunque Vult from the first words of its Latin translation. The prayer book translation of the text is printed as a canticle or hymn in the prayer books. I think this pretty well explains the importance of this. I think it's important to remember that so-called damnatory clauses are not directed at any of us. We're here, the fact that we're here, we affirm what it says. These are people who may have once had the faith and have rejected the faith that is taught by the Athanasian Creed. And in so really doing so, they would reject the tenets of our faith contained in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed as well. The doctrine of the Trinity is set forth in this, but it isn't explained. It's told us what we must believe about it, but it defies really being explained. There are a number of mysteries, and this is one of the most difficult mysteries. St. Thomas Aquinas and others try to unpack this fully, and it's really nearly very much impossible to unpack it. But it would be so with the incarnation. Our Lord came from a virgin. Can we explain how that? I can't. So we take it by faith. We take it and put it in our hearts and our souls as a tenet, one of the tenets of our faith. Likewise, how does the bodily and physical resurrection of Jesus Christ take place? He wasn't brought back to life. He came back to life. He that gave himself to the cross and gave up the ghost, it wasn't taken from him, so retook his life and was resurrected. Can we explain that? How that happened, the process? I don't think we can. The Eucharist, which we'll have in a few minutes, likewise, what appears to be bread there, and then a full mass where you have what appears to be wine, during the consecration, these, by the action of the Holy Ghost and the words of the priest that Christ gave, cause that bread and that wine become, in a sacramental way, the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. Again, can we explain this? There's no use trying. But what this, the thing we must realize about the Trinity is that the reason, one of the reasons it's so impossible to explain is that the simplicity of it. Three persons, one God in three persons. It sounds very simple, but trying to unpack it's impossible. There are some symbols of the Trinity that have come down through the years. St. Patrick, of course, you know the story of St. Patrick taking a shamrock, a single stem, and there are three portions of it. They're distinct from each other, and yet they're one because they're on that same stem. They're the interlocking circles that you see sometimes. Circle locked in the circle on this side, the second one, and a third one locked to the second circle on the other side. But these are mere pictures. Some of the signs of the Trinity, what we do during the course of the liturgy and the Mass, we make the sign of the cross. We're acknowledging the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Likewise, another of the things that we do that sometimes probably should be explained, it was brought to my attention, that I think it's a good thing to explain some of the actions we do, physical actions. At the name of Jesus, we bow our heads. We're recognizing his incarnation. When we genuflect before the Blessed Sacrament, we're acknowledging that he is truly with us in the sacrament. When the priest gives the blessing, he makes the cross, directs the sign of the cross towards us, and we receive it by crossing ourselves. When I close at the end of the liturgy, I will not face you and pronounce the blessing, but I will ask a blessing from God, who I'm facing, as I ask the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost. I'm asking us to bless me and you. And that is why I face the cross and do not face you. Whereas the priest can pronounce a blessing. I can ask a blessing, but the priest can pronounce a blessing. So with all this said, the Trinity is also realizing the nuptial mystery. The mystery of a man and woman becoming one flesh in union with God. One, two, three. Now that comes growth, new life. That couple that takes one another as husband and wife are open to the gift of life. And then the Trinity likewise does that for the church, that the church grows as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. If you forget everything I said today and read today, remember, the Trinity is love. The Father is love. Jesus Christ is love. The Holy Ghost is love. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.